How do you walk closer with the Lord? Through worship, through gathering together, praying together, and also by God's Word. I'm starting a mini-series, four great themes of the life, the values of Central Presbyterian Church, and one of them is the Word of God, being a Word-centered, Bible-taking-seriously kind of church. Before I read to you from God's Word, let me just ask you to take a moment to write a number on your bulletin. I will not ask you to reveal it. I won't even refer to it later. Just here's the number I want you to write down. Take the number of times that you read the Bible this past week at home by yourself. Just put that number down. And then add to that the number of times you read the Bible maybe with some friends. You don't get to count this in this number. I know we're all friends, but this doesn't count. This is a little too big a group to count as reading with friends. So reading with friends, maybe a Bible study, maybe a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe your children as well. And then third, you get to add any media that delivered God's word to you. Christian radio, maybe you've downloaded the Bible, the ESV, which we tend to use here, onto your phone for free, and then you press a little button and you can read it to you on the way to work every day. Did you know that? It's free. Just press a little button. It's great. So add those together and write the number down. And I will not refer to it again. It's just for your reference. All right, so today we're going to talk about the Bible, why we read it, why we trust it, how to read it. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures, actually three, and two right now, and then one a little bit later. Psalm 1, the first psalm on living with God, and it says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." And then 1 Peter, actually Peter in his epistles talks about where the Bible came from a number of times. Here's just one of them, a couple of verses. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray you would give us your grace and your truth and conviction and a desire to walk with you as we see what your word is and what it should do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin, a long time ago, said in one of his books this: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." The knowledge of God and of ourselves. And where do we get that? The true knowledge of God comes from reading the Bible and understanding the world in the light of God's truth. Psalm 19 famously says that the Bible makes the simple wise and enlightens the eyes of all. Psalm 119 says, "It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we need that, don't we? Life gets hectic at times. Things come hurtling at us. Have you ever been in a conversation that's going along just fine, and then all of a sudden someone says something funny but cutting about someone you both know and you should respect, and you don't know what to do? Should you join in and say something funny and cutting also about that person, or try to bring the conversation back? Well, you know, if you've been reading the Bible and you just remember that we should love our neighbors ourselves or speak the truth in love, you will know what to do. If you haven't been reading the Bible, you may not know what to do. I posted the question on Facebook this week: "Describe for me your Bible reading." And I didn't get as many responses as usual. I'm not sure what that means. But I did get some terrific responses. And one of them went like this: "I read the Bible every morning when I wake up and every night before bed. I have three young children, a couple of part-time jobs, a complex house to run, and the call to be a good wife, mother, daughter, and friend. I get so overwhelmed trying to get it all done that I would despair and lose perspective if I didn't have the reassurances and reminders that God gives me in the Bible. Now, that's a reason to read the Bible. Reassurances, reminders, perspective. Psalm 1 is a leading description, a poem, about two paths of life. It begins with a warning. The warning is, blessed is the man who does not, so the warning, walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the counsel is how we think, the way is how we behave, and the seat is where we belong. So it keeps getting more serious, how you think, how you behave, and the people to whom you belong. The three are parallel. They're not identical. They progress. It says, watch out if you're listening to the counsel, the way of thinking of the wicked. Watch out even more if your way, your behavior, is the way of the wicked. And watch out even more if your seat, where you sit, where you belong, the people you hang with are wicked. The worst of all is not doing sin or committing evil, because you can always turn to God and receive repentance, repent and be forgiven as we confess our sins week by week here in church. There's a cure. The worst of all, at the end of that little run, is the scoffer. The scoffer thinks sin is funny and thinks righteousness is silly. The worst thing you can do is laugh at righteousness and think that evil is even more amusing, mocking the good. And you can side with people. You can live with people who think that way and behave that way. Instead, we should side with God. We should delight in his law. We should meditate on it day and night. And when that happens, then we'll be like a tree that is planted by the waters. Now, we in Missouri don't quite get that, because we live in a well-watered state. It's pretty green around here most of the time, and trees thrive everywhere. But if you've traveled this summer, maybe to the west or the southwest, or you've been to one of those drier parts of the world, you know that there are places where trees struggle to live. And they don't have enough moisture. And the way a tree can surely survive is by being near a regular source of water, that is to say, a stream or a river of some kind. And when that happens, when a tree is there, then it will not wither no matter what happens in the course of life. Jeremiah says it similarly, just a little bit different. He said, the blessed man is like a tree planted by water that sends out roots by the stream. He is not anxious in the year of drought. Deep roots keep us bearing fruit, keep us strong, not despairing in hard times. One of you, a few weeks ago, loaned me a book and said, you really need to read this book. And I've been reading it. It's a book called Left to Tell. It is the autobiography of a woman named Immaculée Ilgazia, a young Tutsi woman in 1994, if you remember your history. That's the year when over 500,000 Tutsis were slain in a genocidal rage by the Hutus in Rwanda in a span of 90 days. Almost all of them were slain. And Immaculée, since she wrote, is one of those who survived. As she says in the book, that she survived because a pastor hid her in a hidden interior bathroom that was about the size of this communion table. It was 4 by 3. This is about 20, this is less than 3, but this is more than 4. And she was hidden with 5 other women in this space. 6 women stayed in this space, and in the last couple weeks, they added 2 more. And they were there for 7 weeks. They had to take turns sitting down and sleeping. There was so little room. And because their space was hidden, you know, there was blocked off and there was an armoire in front of it and so forth, the pastor couldn't go in all the time. In fact, he brought them scraps of food, what he could, not too much, or people would suspect, around 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning. And they didn't have a lot of water and they couldn't talk. Because if they talked, people would hear them, because people kept suspecting that there were women hidden in the house because they'd been seen near the house once. And so 99% of the time, they couldn't talk to each other. And, you know, we think to ourselves, I mean, just talking about it makes me claustrophobic, and probably you too. And yet the book, which is very candid, nonetheless has a tone that I'm going to call almost joyful. And, you know, you just can't help it as you read the book. But I said, how did this woman survive this? Well, the chapters about the weeks in the bathroom reveal why. She prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And as she records her prayers, it's clear that she was praying scripture. She was praying John chapter 4 and John 14 and 1 John 4. And she was praying Daniel chapter 3 and Psalm 91. She was steeped in God's word, and that allowed her not just to survive, but to have substantial joy, and has it still to this day, instead of rage and anger and bitterness. That's what God's word does. When it's deep within us, it allows us to thrive and bear fruit in difficult seasons. Now, somebody will say, and I want to make sure I take a moment to address those who may have some doubts about the Bible, whether it's really true or reliable, that somebody may say, well, you know, any port in a storm, whatever scripture, whatever great text, maybe a collection of spiritual poetry someone had on their mind in that place would have nurtured them. But the Bible says, fine, you know, literature is fine, but the Bible isn't just literature. So if we can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter says, look, this is truth. This is not just comforting. It's not just moral guidance. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, that's what the Bible's about. It's not about comfort. It's about salvation, and then comfort follows. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently with great care to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, let me just point out what it's saying. Number one, the theme of Scripture is salvation. Salvation is what the prophets speak of. Is there comfort in the Bible? Yes. Are there commands in the Bible? Absolutely. Is there counsel? To be sure. But the essence of the Bible is not those things. It is the salvation of which the prophets and the apostles spoke. God moved in them, and they were active too. Luke says he searched diligently and talked to the eyewitnesses who saw what Jesus did. Here, Peter says they searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances. They wanted to know what the Spirit in them was saying. They were receiving passively God's truth, and they were actively searching. So the Bible is simultaneously the word of God and the word of the humans whom God spoke to and moved in, so we can relate to it and stylistically and all the rest. We can feel what they felt. They searched. They searched for the grace that was to come. Again, that is the great theme of the Bible. They looked into the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Peter said, rejoice that you participate in that suffering and in that glory. Rejoice in that. Peter answers doubters a couple of ways. He says, look, I was an eyewitness. If you read the Gospels, it says in one place that Jesus chose the apostles to see and to hear his ministry so they could write it down. They were appointed and chosen from that by God from the beginning. And they sealed their testimony, not just by writing it down, but with their lives. You know the course of life of the apostles. They were jailed. They were beaten. Some were killed. The prophets were thrown into pits. They had their writings burned in front of their eyes, and yet they kept on ministering. They sealed their testimony with their lives. They didn't say, oh, well, I guess in that case, maybe not. They stayed true. Prophecy, Peter says, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In one place, Paul says this about Scripture, paraphrasing a little bit. He says, look, if people were going to make something up, a religion up, who would make this up? He says it this way in 1 Corinthians verse 23 of the first chapter. He says, look, the gospel of salvation by Jesus crucified and risen is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Why does he say that? Because to the Jews, the Messiah was supposed to be a great conquering hero. And to say, oh, our Messiah was slain in the most humiliating possible way makes a Jew say, well, who wants to believe that? And a Greek hears about the resurrection of the dead, and the Greeks have the idea that the body is the prison house of the soul, and that the best thing you can do is die and be liberated from it, why would you want a resurrection? The Greeks say, it doesn't make any sense to the wisdom of the day, which is, in a way, you might say, how we know it's not a fable. It's not made up to tickle the ears or please the fancy of the day. Now, of course, if you're convinced the Bible is God's word, there is something more to say. And that something more is this. Okay, good, God speaks, and it's true. Thank you for some evidence for that. But, you know, the truth is, the reason why, some of you may say, the number on my bulletin of times I read the Bible this week is pretty low, is that when I read the Bible, I just don't get much from it. And as a teacher, and many of you are teachers as well, you know that people sometimes say after a lesson or a sermon, wow, I read that passage a month ago, and maybe it was yesterday, and I didn't get very much from it. How did I miss all that? People are sad. So let me talk about how you can get more out of the Bible. Now, James says this. He says, the Bible allows us to put away sin. He says it this way in verse 21. He says, put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive the word implanted. That is to say, putting its roots down within you so that it goes into your heart, into your mind, and it changes your behavior. Then you can get rid of filth and wickedness. So how does that work? What works by allowing the challenges to speak to you. Several years ago by now, there was a couple that lived near the church. They moved away, so I didn't ask their permission. I've changed the detail. They lived near the church, and they wanted to go to church to seek more spiritual or moral direction. They wanted to become more moral. They were newly married, and they came for a while, and then the woman started to come to a Bible study. And I was a sub in that Bible study. They've moved away to Minnesota a couple years ago. And I was a sub, and as a throwaway line, I said something about the sin of worry. And her head snapped. And I saw it, and I looked, I said, Jessica, do you have a question? Well, she didn't have a question. She had a question and a comment. And it went kind of like this. She said, worry is a sin? You've got to be kidding me. As in, that's one of my life callings is to worry. If worry is a sin, then being a Christian isn't what I thought. And I said, okay, Jessica, let's talk about that a little bit. There is a place for what can be called worry or anxiety, and we're allowed to be concerned about our friends and their problems, and it's not a sin to have something weigh in your mind. In one place, the Apostle Paul says that the anxiety of his churches scattered throughout, you know, the Roman Empire is always with him. So it's not a sin to be deeply concerned about something, but Jesus was saying something, and what he was saying was this, if you trust me, you won't be consumed by worry. Jesus' point is not, it's a sin if you worry. His point is, if you love me, it will drive worry out. You won't be consumed by worry if you know me. And that simple interchange, which she took to heart, was a crucial moment in a journey that took some months for her movement from, I want to go to church, I want to be moral, to, I want to know Jesus. She let the word shock her. She let it irritate her, but she also let it burrow in, which is the way the word has its work, does its work, has its effects in us. So the question I need to ask you is not just are you reading the Bible, but are you letting the Bible read you? You read the Bible, but does it read you? When something irritates you or seems to question you, do you press into it a bit, or do you move on and sort of forget about it? Let me make something very clear. I stand here in a pulpit, and I literally look down on you, literally, right? But I do not spiritually look down on you when I say this. I want you to know that a pastor is perfectly capable of reading the Bible poorly. Now, a pastor has to read the Bible because that's part of his job, but you can read it in a technical way. You know, what's the form of the Greek and the Hebrew and look up some historical background. Or it's possible to read professionally What will I say to other people? It's possible for me, just as for you, to read the Bible and sort of keep it at arm's length as maybe facts or theological truths or something of that nature. James says in the next verses, 22 to 24, we have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Do you want to follow along with me as I read verses 22 to 24? It's in your bulletin. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks intently, can be translated, at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. On the other hand, if you want to bear fruit, you will hear, remember, and obey. You'll listen carefully. James says, be a doer. It could be translated, become a doer. That is to say, move from passive listening to active response. Practice what you read. Let it show itself in deeds. If not, you're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're saying, oh, I'm reading the Bible, but you're not really. It's just a duty. It's a ritual. James says, if you hear the word and you don't do it, you're like a person, a man or woman, who looks in a mirror and then forgets what they look like. How many of you here have seen me come to church, have seen me in this church building with my buttons unbuttoned on my shirt? How many of you? Fair number, raise their hands. How can that happen? Don't ask me why, but for some reason, for years, I've been buttoning my buttons and, yes, tying my shoes on the way to work. 15, 20 years I've been doing this. And fairly often, I leave the house with my buttons unbuttoned, and I'll tell myself, well, I'll button them in the car. And I get to work, and somebody says, hey, Dan, and then they point. And I think, ooh, I knew that. I looked in the mirror, and I saw that. But I forgot what I saw. You know the way it goes. Who here did not look into a mirror this morning? Raise your hand high. Okay, one person, thank you. Good honesty. Two people, they're both under the age of 11. So there you have it. Everybody else here is vain. I think they're both under 11. Maybe I'll get a correction. Under 14 for sure. Only there you go, thanks. Audience participation. At least we're all awake. Okay, so we look in the mirror, and we usually look for a little while. Not long. Can be frightening to look too long. But if you linger a bit, you may, is there a wrinkle, hairline receding, a new white hair, pimple, whatever it is you might possibly find in there. And then, you move on. You forget. And if you leave a button unbuttoned, it's no big deal. When I was in seminary, I shared this story a number of years ago. If you remember it, I'll give you a star at the door. My pastor had unruly hair, and he told us this, the interns, he told us this one day, and he said, it's so bad that my wife has persuaded me not only to put hair product, but also to put a barrette in my hair at times. So I'm storing that up, and I see him one day, and we're going to go visit somebody in the hospital, and he's got a barrette in his hair, and I'm thinking, all right, he's got a big meeting, and, the person in the hospital is probably not looking at his sartorial splendor. And I think, all right, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say, hey, you got a Brett in your hair, Pastor. He's going to say, well, I've got an important meeting, and, you and this woman in the hospital don't really matter that much. Okay, so I don't say anything. And I found out a few days later that night his wife greeted him at supper and said, Harold, what are you doing with a barrette in your hair? He had gone 12 hours and seen over 200 people with a silver barrette in his hair. This also is embarrassing, but not really all that damaging, I suppose. What happened? He looked in the mirror, he saw a problem, and then he forgot. The real problem is when we look into the Bible, which is compared to a mirror here. A physical mirror shows us what our body looks like. The scripture is a spiritual mirror that shows us our soul. If you look into the mirror of the word and you see and you forget, you do not amend what you see. You gaze and don't change anything. You don't respond in any way. One person looks in and forgets. The other person looks in, observes, remembers, and acts. And James says that person is blessed by their seeing and by their doing. In other words, what you need to do is take a little time with Scripture and not just read it because somebody said you should read it. You need to take your time with it and let what you see sink in. So for me, that means reading the Bible two or three times. That's how I do it. Sometimes even four or five times, because it helps me press through that reading for other people or reading professionally, which I can fall into. And if I read it four or five times, for sure, even two or three, it helps me break through that. That's what I do. And you may want to try that. You may be totally different. You may get something from the Bible more when you read it and are just slow and meditative and you pray. Or you just find one key truth and you spend your time with that, and that's also fine. A lot of you say, well, I need a little help. And so I brought Table Talk, which I recommend. A lot of us here in this church use Table Talk. It is put out by Ligonier Ministries, and it's a great source, and it takes us through books of the Bible. So this is the September issue, and it is going to take everybody through the book of Ezekiel in 1 month. And, you know, point out the high points, the main things you need to know. And you might not read Ezekiel if you didn't have a guide. It's just one page, a short page, and it's a very good guide. James says the law is perfect, and it gives liberty. In what sense is it perfect? It's perfect in the sense that it accurately describes God and his world. So why don't we commit murder? Because God is a life giver. Why does the Bible say we should care for widows and orphans in their distress? Because God cares for widows and orphans. All the commands of the Bible reflect God's character. In that sense, it's perfect. It also gives liberty. Now, somebody will say, I don't see how the Bible gives me liberty. I think the Bible restricts me because the Bible says, thou shalt not. And you know what? There's a sense in which the Bible does restrict, and it says, don't do this or don't do that. But the way in which it says don't gives us liberty. For example, the Bible says we must not bear false witness. We shouldn't lie. And of course, we shouldn't lie because God tells the truth and his word is truth, so that's good. But just think about how liberating truth-telling is in the family. Suppose you have a 16 or 17-year-old, and that child now has the liberty to drive, and they say, we'll make it a girl, and she says, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, I'm going to soccer practice. Starts at 5:30. I'll be home by 7. What happens in the family if somehow Mom and Dad find out that their daughter was not at soccer practice but doing something very different from 5:30 to 7? That takes away freedom. When a boy or girl say, I'm going to soccer practice 5:30 to 7, and they go every time, from 5:30 to 7, Mom and Dad and the kids are free. They trust each other. But a lie takes the liberty of trust away. The Word of God gives us freedom. It's suited to life. Let me say it a different way. How about marriage? Doesn't God's way give us freedom in life? Again, you know, we're all the same. We're all struggling sinners. And so in my marriage, like your marriages, we have bad days, and maybe a couple days go by when we hardly have any time together, and what time we do have, we don't use very well. And in the past, my wife, Debbie, would say sometimes, do you love me? And that's, you know, it's a good question, but a bad question, because it should be manifest that I love her, right? And then I noticed a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago by now, that she doesn't ask that question anymore. She says, I know that you love me, and now let's talk about what we need to talk about. That's liberating, because you know you love each other and you can move from there, right? It's liberating when a man knows his wife loves him. And when a woman doesn't have to ask questions like, you know, could he abandon me? Do I need to keep my career skills active just in case? God's word gives us liberty. Well, then, how does it go with you? How do you read the Bible? Is God's word implanted in you? Is it doing its work in you? Is it changing you? Are you meditating on it? And what happens when you meditate on it? You see a flaw in yourself. Well, the good news is that James, a little bit later, says, look, God gives grace to the humble. If you're not doing things his way, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. So how do we actually read the Bible? I'm going to just suggest two things. I'm going to say first, we should read the Bible personally. Not looking for what it says to somebody else who needs this truth or that truth, but applying it to ourselves and doing so habitually. That is to say, we do what we love. And if you love God's truth, you will read God's word personally, and you will take it to heart, and you will fashion practices. A number of Christian writers have been stressing this lately, and it's a good word for us in this church. And the word is, it's not enough to know. You have to love. It's not enough to know about God. You have to love God and love his ways. And if you love God and his ways, that will lead to practices throughout your life. You will, for example, find a way to read the Bible and meditate on a regular basis if you love God's truth. So we form practices. It's not enough, in other words, to have a high doctrine of Scripture, a high conception of Scripture. You have to live it. And when we do, we find his word illumining our path. How many of you have noticed that when you read the Bible in the morning, something happens that day that connects with that passage? And if not that day, maybe the next day or the next day. That's why it works. Because the Bible does connect to life. The second thing I want to say is we have to read the Bible holistically, which means above all, reading for Jesus. Jesus himself tells us how to read the Bible. Right before his ascension, after his resurrection, he spoke to his disciples and he said, this is the key. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The Christ must suffer and rise again on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in all the nations. That's the core. The promises of the Old Testament and the New point us to Christ. The law shows us our sin and our need of a Redeemer. The prophet said, a Savior is coming. The apostle said, let me tell you what it all means. And the kings point us, of the Old Testament, point us to Christ, the true and life-giving king. And the priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices endlessly repeated, calling for one who could sacrifice for sins once for all and be done, even Christ. That does lead us to the Lord's table, doesn't it? And really, every time we're together, God's word leads us here. Now, Bible reading is not Bible reading for the sake of gathering knowledge or hearing nuggets of truth or getting a sliver of doctrine or some new commandment, although that can happen. The core of it is this, to come to know Christ better. And the beauty is, it's not simply a matter of us stirring up our love of Christ. Jesus meets with us. He plants the word in us. And he does that through the written word. He also does it through prayer, and he also does it through communion, where we commune with him. And we celebrate, give thanks for what he's done for us, the core of it all, that he gave his life for us. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, before his crucifixion, he took bread and he broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. And he also took a cup and shared it with his disciples, flawed as they were, and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood shed for many, for you, for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. And that word is Christ's word to you. If you're not yet a believer, then don't do symbolically what you don't actually believe. There are prayers for you if you're a seeker coming newly to the faith in the bulletin, let these elements pass. But if you are a believer, whether you're a member of this church for a long time or a brand new visitor or just in town, if you love the Lord Jesus, then commune with him through these elements today. He communes with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these elements. I thank you for giving us a sign and a seal of what you have done and how, Lord Jesus, you fulfilled the plan of redemption. May we delight in feeding on you even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.